Well, all right then. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. As we interrupt our study of 1 Timothy to bring you the message that we'll be bringing at the BBF conference in Tip City, Ohio, just a couple of weeks from now. 2 Timothy 4:1 is on page 1281 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being June 12th, 2016, Picnic Sunday. And that's why, if you're watching by video, the pastor is dressed down just a little bit. A good time of fellowship that we have twice a year in June and September. Our text is going to be found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you don't have a handout that says that at the top of the page, I've sent Ed on an errand, and so he's not going to be able to bring you one. Rex, you're equipped to hand them out. Let Rex know if you don't have the correct handout today. Otherwise, it's going to be harder for you to follow along with this morning's message. This morning's message is entitled, Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Back in the 17th century, a violin maker named Antonio Stradivarius began making violins that are now considered to be the finest in the world. Now, no one is really sure why his violin sounds so amazing. It is said that his secret died with him. By now, of course, his violins are centuries old. So, naturally, some of them are in better shape than others. But the one that has survived in the most pristine condition is one that some say has never been played. Now that is something that collectors love to hear because it adds to the value of collectibles if it's never been used. But it's something that music lovers abhor hearing. Because they know that the great master Stradivarius, he created that violin to make beautiful music, not to lie silent in some display case somewhere under heavy guard. Well, I don't have to tell you that 2,000 years ago, the greatest master of all finished writing a book. And as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in our Bibles, the Apostle Paul has just finished telling Timothy in chapter 3 that this book is verbally inspired of God. And that it's profitable for things like doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. In other words, it was created to help you and I make beautiful music in our lives by honoring the Lord in all that we do. It was created to help us live in harmony with who God has created us in Christ Jesus. So as we come to chapter 4, after talking about this masterpiece, Paul does not tell Timothy to take this valuable masterpiece and put it in a display case somewhere under heavy guard, where it can be seen and admired and even worshipped, but not used. Instead, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells him to take that word of God and preach it. In verse 1, Paul says to Timothy these words, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove when you have to. Rebuke. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Beloved, we only have one book that has the power to save the mortal souls of men and then lead them in the paths of righteousness and build them up in the faith. We dare not let a book like that go unheard. If it's a crime to let a Stradivarius go unplayed, then it is an eternal crime to let the Word of God go unpreached. And that's why Paul issues Timothy a charge to preach the Word. We saw in our study of 1 Timothy, a charge in the Bible is an extremely serious thing. Look at your first reference in Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5, where it says, "The Lord said, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge." Was it a serious thing for Abraham to go into the promised land like God charged him to go and give birth to the Hebrew nation? Sure. Look at your next reference in Exodus 6:13. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Was that a serious thing? When God told Moses to lead that Hebrew nation that Abraham started out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness. How about in Deuteronomy 3:28, when God told Moses, "Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit this land." Was it a serious thing for the nation Israel to be led out of the wilderness where Moses led them into the promised land? Yes. How about Psalm 91, 11 and 12? I know you know what this is about, because remember, the devil quoted it. The devil knows what this is about. The devil quoted it in tempting the Lord. "For he," speaking of God the Father, "shall give his angels charge over thee," speaking of Christ, "to keep thee in all thy ways. They'll bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Was it a serious thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to be protected until he could finish his ministry, finish the teaching he needed to deliver, and train the apostles, and then go to the cross? Well, yeah, it was serious. That's why God issued the angels a charge to do that. Well, I got to tell you, if Paul uses that same word, charge, to tell Timothy here, "I charge you, preach the word," I have to conclude it is just as serious a matter to preach the Word of God. Now, I know you're, as a grace believer, you're probably wondering, well, what else would a pastor preach? Turn on Christian TV. Watch a few sermons on the internet. And you will see that just because a man has a Bible in his hand doesn't mean he's telling you what it says. If you're a pastor watching by video or listening to the recording this morning, and we're going to be talking to pastors this morning mostly, because that's who this passage is written to. If you're a pastor this morning, the Apostle Paul is charging you before God and His Son to preach the Word of God. There are, I wrote it down, 823,156 words in your Bible. And you've only got one life to preach them if you're a pastor. Why in the world would you want to preach anything else? Can I confess something to you? I really don't like using these handouts. I would much rather take the time to turn to the 30 or 40 verses I read to you every Sunday so you could see them in your own Bible. But this is faster. And a few years ago, I realized I'm running out of lifetime. And there's a whole lot more of this blessed book I want to preach. So if nothing else today, I hope I instill in pastors a burning desire to preach the Word. And in future pastors, to have that same burden. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, if this is going to be a message for pastors, why should I listen? Well, let me ask you, when Paul said that all Scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable for the things he said it's profitable for, how many of you think that he meant that it's only profitable for pastors? Listen, if all Scripture is profitable for you too, wouldn't that include this passage written to us? Wouldn't it include all the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and Titus? You say, well, how does this profit me? Well, listen, if a pastor is not preaching the Word, people have to demand that he do that. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that ye may grow thereby. I got a question for you. How does a baby desire milk? Does he say, excuse me, mother, may I have some milk? No! The baby screams bloody murder at the top of his lungs like somebody's torturing him. I want my milk! And if a pastor is not preaching the Word of God, then the people of God have to scream for it. They have to clamor for it. They have to insist on it and demand it. That is, if you want him to live up to something that Paul is charging him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Now, if you're not sure what it means to charge someone in the company or in the presence of someone else, we don't do that very often. When Moses, in your next reference, when God told him he had to die, Moses asked God for a successor, someone who could take over leading Israel. In Numbers 27, 18 and 19, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. Now, the reason God told Moses to charge Joshua before Eleazar and all the people was so that Joshua would be accountable to Eleazar and the whole congregation. That means if after Moses died, Joshua says, well, I ain't going to lead these people into the promised land, he'd have to answer to Eleazar and the congregation. So when Paul charged Timothy before God and his son, it was to make him accountable to God and his son to preach the word of God. An account that, listen, every pastor is going to have to give someday at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why Paul went on to remind Timothy in your Bible now that the Lord will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming, or his kingdom, I should say, in verse 1. The quick and the dead, hey, that's everybody. Listen, there's only two kinds of people in the world, quick and dead. There's only two kinds of people. Those who are present, what's the phrase Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5? Absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then there are people who are absent from the Lord and present in the body. And Paul says in your next reference, both of those groups of people are going to have to give account to themselves to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Paul says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, if you're wondering why Paul goes on in your Bible to say he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, it's because on that day, on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, your position in God's eternal kingdom is going to be determined. Isn't that what Paul said in your Bible now, right across your page, in chapter 2 and verse 12? Remember when he told Timothy, if we suffer for the Lord, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him our suffering, well, he'll deny us the opportunity to reign with him. Now, I got a question. Does the word reign sound like something you do in a kingdom? Yeah. In the measure you suffer for the Lord, in that measure you're going to reign with Christ. And one of the ways a pastor suffers is by preaching the word. He suffers opposition from the adversary, the devil, who does not want the word preached. Sometimes he has to suffer opposition from his own people who don't want the word preached. Occasionally he has to suffer opposition from the church board of directors who don't want the word preached. And I thank God that's not the case here. But listen, despite all the opposition, God has charged pastors to preach the word, as it says back in our text, instant, in season, and out of season. What does that mean? Well, compare how Paul uses the word instant in your next reference in Romans 12, verse 12, when he says that we should be continuing instant in prayer. And the best example I know of that is in your next reference in Nehemiah 2, verses 4 and 5, where it says, and this is Nehemiah speaking, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Now I love this part. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king... Now you look at that, and you want to talk about being instant in prayer? There you go. Instant in prayer. That's how instant pastors have to be to preach the word. And you know what that means? That means preaching the word isn't just something that's done from the pulpit. It's done in everyday life in response to questions that people ask, like the king asked Nehemiah. And I'm going to tell you something. Preparing for that kind of preaching of the word is a whole lot harder than preparing to preach the word from a pulpit on a Sunday morning when you're at home and you can look things up that you don't know as you prepare to preach the word. The only way to prepare to preach the word instant, in season and out of season, is to do what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:15. Remember when he told Timothy, speaking of the things of the Word of God, meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them. If you want to be able to preach the Word instantly, you've got to saturate your mind with the Word of God, so that it's instantly at your disposal. Let me show you how giving himself to the Word of God made the Lord Jesus Christ instant in season and out. Look at your next reference. I know you know John chapter 4 and the story of the woman at the well. Verses 9 and 10. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered, if thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Do you see how instantly the Lord jumped on something she said in order to use it to witness to her? How many times have you missed an opportunity to witness to somebody and then later on you thought, oh boy, you know, when she said that business about water, why didn't I think to talk to her about the living water or whatever the case may be? Why didn't I jump on that opportunity? Well, if your mind was as saturated with the Word of God as his was, you too would be instant. Instant in preaching the Word, in season and out. Listen, if everything that somebody says reminds you of something in the Word of God, you'll be instant. If you want that for your life, say amen.
Amen.
If you want that for your pastor's life, say amen.
Amen.
That's what I want to hear from the people listening to a message about pastors. Now, of course, if people don't listen when pastors preach the word, pastors have to do what Paul says next in verse 2. They have to reprove them. And that word means to tell somebody they're doing something wrong. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 5:11 defines the word reprove for us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't be joining in with people who are doing the wrong thing. Reprove them. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that just shows I could never be a pastor because I wouldn't be any good at telling people they're doing the wrong thing. Well, you know what? You don't have to be. God gave you an inspired book that he just got done telling you is profitable for what? Reproof. Well, that's what we're talking about doing. When people don't listen, you have to reprove them. So don't let the thought of having to reprove people keep you from deciding you want to get into the ministry. Because if you can read, you can reprove someone. And you can say to them, this is what you want to say. This isn't me saying this. This is God saying this to you. This is God telling you you're doing something wrong. Not me. Next, Paul says, sometimes you have to rebuke people. And say, well, wait a minute, what's the difference between reprove and rebuke? I mean, they kind of sound the same, right? Well, generally speaking, reproof is what you give someone if they're doing the wrong thing. We saw that, right? But you know what? Sometimes rebuke is what you give people when they are opposing the program of God. I'm going to give you some examples in your next reference in Psalm 106, verse 9. Speaking of God, it says, He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. Now, I got a question for you. Was the Red Sea doing anything wrong that day? Of course not. It was just being the Red Sea that God created it to be. But it opposed the program of God that day. Because in that day, the program of God included getting the Jews out the other side of the Red Sea, right? Do you remember what happened when the Lord was crossing over the Lake of Gennesaret? And then the storm blew up and the 12 started to panic. And in Luke 8:24, they came to Him and woke Him saying, Master, Master, we perish. And He arose and probably yawned and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. Well, did the wind and the waves do anything wrong that day? No, they're just being what they were created to be. But in so doing, they were opposing the program of God that day, which in that day involved getting the Lord safely across the Lake of Gennesaret. Finally, when Peter told the Lord that he didn't want him to die, how'd the Lord take that in Mark 8 and verse 33? He rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, is there anything wrong with not wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to die? Of course not. But I don't have to tell you, he was opposing the program of God that day. Because the Lord had to die. So, sometimes pastors have to deal with people who are living in sin. They have to be reproved, but sometimes we have to deal with people who aren't living in sin, who may mean well, like Peter did, but who are opposing the program of God. It's a dispensational problem. But it is just as important for a pastor to deal with dispensational problems like that as it is with people living in sin. If someone is opposing the program of God given to us through the Apostle Paul today, they have to be rebuked. But there's some better things, or more enjoyable things, I should say, that pastors get to do. We get to reprove and rebuke and exhort. What's that? Well, that means to encourage someone. Reproof and rebuke, they have to do with the past. But exhortation is you're encouraging someone to do something good in the future. And both of those things are important, but I can tell you as a pastor, I have found the more you exhort people to do the right thing, the less you have to reprove and rebuke them later. I mean, we've had very few reprovable and rebukable problems in the years I've been here because we preach the Word and we exhort people to follow it. An ounce of exhortation is worth a pound of reproof and rebuke. I think everybody would agree with that. Now, As you know, though, people seldom take reproof and rebuke very well, do they? And when you exhort them to do things in the future, they're not always very quick to do them, are they? That's why back in verse 2 now, Paul says, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering. That's one of those technical words that means to suffer long. Long suffering. When people don't listen to your reproof and your rebuke or your exhortation, you've got to be patient. If you're thinking, well, there's another reason I can't be a pastor. I'm not very long-suffering. Well, all you got to do is think about how long-suffering God is with you. I admit, if you're not a grace pastor, you might have a problem with that. But grace pastors know that God expects us to treat other people the way He treats us, with long-suffering. Then in verse 2, he says, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Listen, when you're reproving someone or rebuking someone, don't say, you know, it's like my good old dad used to say. Well, I mean, people don't know your good old dad. Why should they listen to him? But they know the Bible's the Word of God. And if it is, Paul says, use it to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and Bible doctrine. Say, the Word of God says you're not supposed to do that or teach that. Do you want people to respect your dad or the Bible? Really? Now, how many of you have heard the old expression, you got to make hay while the sun shines? Raise your hand. There you go. That'll wake you up, waving your hand. Well, I think that Paul has that in mind here as we look into verse 3 in your text, and these verses will go faster. He tells them to reprove and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Beloved, the reason that Paul is pressing Timothy to preach the word is because he knew the time would come when people would not endure the preaching of the word. You know, once in a while you hear missionaries talk about how the government and the land in which they're ministering is getting hostile toward the gospel. And they know that the window of opportunity for them to be able to preach the gospel is beginning to close. And so they begin to preach the gospel with urgency. Well, beloved, pastors need to preach the word with urgency because Paul predicts the time's going to come when God's people won't endure it. And as we mentioned a little while ago, in watching Christian TV, it's not hard to surmise that that time has come. Amen. So much so that we have to do more than just make hay while the sun shines. We got to start preaching the word like the house is on fire. And when we preach this message in Tip City, one of the pastors can tell you what it's like to have the house catch fire. Pastor John Fredrickson's house burned down a few years ago. When your house is on fire, a sense of urgency takes over like you wouldn't believe. As you scramble to try to save whatever you can. And as more and more we find Christians won't endure sound doctrine, folks, a sense of that kind of urgency should take us over to save as much of the truth as possible by preaching it. The way you preserve the Word of God is instilling it in the souls of the people. Paul just got finished describing this time of apostasy in chapter 3, didn't he? Look across, we won't read it all, but look across the page of chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous and boasters and proud and all the rest of those things on down to verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, does that description that you remember from our scripture reading this morning, does that sound like people who will endure sound doctrine? I don't think so. And by the way, when Paul says they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, look at verse 6 in chapter 3, the next verse. Of this sort of preacher, he's comparing them to those who creep into the houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. He's comparing preachers who seduce people with false doctrine to other kinds of seduction. And then he says they're led away with, see that word? Dave was talking about that word in Sunday school this morning. Diverse kinds of lust. See, when we think of lust, we think of the physical kind, and that's the only. There's diverse kinds of lust in the Bible, aren't there? And here it's talking about people who are lusting to hear what they want to hear instead of the truth. It's the same people in chapter 4 who are itching to hear what they want to hear. Anything but the truth. And listen, that is always a sign of apostasy in your Bible. Look at your next reference in the book of Micah chapter 2 and verse 11. Very strange verse. Micah says, if a man walking in the Spirit, claiming he's a prophet and spokesman for God, if a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. If a guy comes along and does that, he shall even be the prophet of this people. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if a prophet comes along and says to you, hey, let's get together on Sunday and let's go get drunk. That's the kind of prophet you'd like, is what Micah's saying. You'd like that. Well, it hasn't gotten that bad yet in the Church of Jesus Christ that I know of. But let me ask you a question, those of you who are old enough to remember the 90s. Did you ever think you'd hear of a church where they got together to laugh like they did in 1994 in Toronto? How many of you remember hearing about something called the Toronto Blessing? Anybody? They just got together and it wasn't that anybody was speaking anything. It was just they were laughing hilariously. You say, well, Grace churches could never fall into anything as silly as that. Well, let me tell you something. I know of Grace churches where on Sunday morning, instead of getting together to hear the Word of God preach, they just get together to sing. Even Grace pastors have to be reminded to preach the Word. Now, I don't have to tell you when pastors refuse to scratch the itchy ears of the people turn away. As Paul goes on to say in verse 4 in your Bible. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. And they shall turn away their itching ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Once men decide they no longer want to hear the truth, it's no secret to what they turn to get their ears scratched. Paul says they turn away their ears from the truth to fables. We talked about that in our study of 1 Timothy. If you can't remember how we defined a fable, it's just a story that's told to teach a lesson. Like Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare and such. And you're looking and thinking, who in the world would turn their ears away from the sound preaching of the Word of God to Aesop's fables? Well, probably nobody. As we saw in that study of 1 Timothy 1, Paul's thinking of another kind of fables, one that you read about in your next reference in Titus 1, 13 and 14. In the parallel passage of instruction to Pastor Titus, he says, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to" what kind of fables? Aesop's fables? No, Jewish fables and commandments of men that do what? Turn from the truth. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we talking about men who in verse 4 will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables? He must be talking about Jewish fables here in Timothy too. So what are they? Well, notice that Paul also warned Titus about the commandments of men. And that's something Paul talked to the Colossians about in Colossians 2:20-22, right? He says, "If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not. "After the commandments and doctrines of men." Well, where in the Bible do you hear commands like don't touch that, don't taste that? That's in the law, right? It was the law that said don't touch that dead body. Don't even think about tasting that bacon in the morning. And you're thinking, wait a minute, those are the commandments of God. No, they used to be the commandments of God. But now that Paul says in Romans 6:15, we are not under the law, but under grace, now that those commandments of God are the commandments of men. So Paul told Titus in that reference, don't give heed to the commandments of men. They will turn you from the truth that you're not under the law. You're under grace. And listen, the Jewish law isn't the only thing that turns men from the truth. Jewish fables do too. So what are the fables? The fables, folks, are stories the Jews told to prove that the law was still the commandments of God. Remember how the law said, if you're good, God will bless you? Look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 28:1-11. God told Israel, if you hearken, if you'll listen to the voice of the Lord, all these blessings will come on thee. And they were all physical blessings, material blessings, the increase of your sheep and your storehouses, and the Lord will make thee plenteous and good. He'll make you rich. But listen, you are not under the law that promised that God would bless you with riches if you were good. Some of the best Christians I know are too poor to pay attention. But when you try to tell people that God is not honoring that covenant agreement with He made with Israel anymore, what do the prosperity preachers say? Oh, so and so, he's very good and God's made him very rich. Sister so and so is very good and God made her very rich. Folks, the Apostle Paul has a word for stories like that. He calls them fables. A story that's told to teach the lesson that we're still under the law. Still under that form of conditional blessing. It's like when you tell somebody that nobody has the gift of healing today. What do you always hear? Well, so-and-so went to the healer and got healed. You hear fables, stories told to teach the lesson that the gift of healing is still in operation. But if a man gets better today, folks, it isn't because some healer laid hands on him. I love what Spurgeon used to call that. He said that's laying empty hands on empty heads. The guy's got no power to give you anything, and the empty head thinks he does. And if a man is rich today, it is not because of any covenant he has with God. despite all the fables that the prosperity preachers tell you to the contrary. All of those things fall under the heading of what we call anecdotal evidence. Right? Those are anecdotes. And they don't make very good evidence. So finally, in our final verse, in verse 5, what's a pastor to do? What's a pastor to do when men turn their ears from the truth? Verse 5. But watch thou in all things, he tells Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now here, I may be wrong. See what you think. When Paul tells Timothy to watch, what's he telling him to watch for? I don't think he's telling him to watch people's ears to see if they start itching and turning away. What good would that do? Because if he saw the ears turning away from the truth, it wouldn't change what he's supposed to do. What he's supposed to do is preach the word. Folks, I don't think Paul's telling Timothy to watch the people. I think he's telling him to watch himself. Watch himself for signs of giving in. Watch himself for signs that he's going to just start giving them what they want. In 1 Timothy 4:16, your next reference, Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you'll save yourself and them that hear thee. You'll save yourself a lot of grief, is what he's saying. Beloved, the best of men are only men at best. And if a pastor starts seeing signs that he's weakening, and he's going to give them what they want instead of what they need, he's got to remember he's been charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. Did you ever hear about the man who was preaching against homosexuality in Sodom? Somebody came up to him and said, you might as well give it up. They're never going to change. He said, I know. He said, but I keep preaching so they don't change me. When everyone else is turning from the truth, keep preaching the truth. You may not change them, but you can keep them from changing you. Now, as you know, this is Paul's last epistle. And over the years, he had to endure a lot of afflictions for preaching the gospel. We read about him in the previous chapter in our scripture reading. So as he passes the mantle on to Timothy, you'd think maybe he'd say, Timothy, you know, maybe if you toned it down a little bit, dialed it back a notch, maybe you'd be spared some of the afflictions that I had to endure for preaching the word. But that ain't what he told him, is it? In the end of verse 5, he said, or in the middle of verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. He didn't tell him how to be. Timothy knew how to be spared the afflictions, just quit preaching the word. He says, I want you to endure them. I'm not going to lie to you. Life would be a whole lot easier if you don't preach the word of God. Preach it anyway. And while you're doing that, in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, it's a natural question. Well, wait a minute. Why should I, as a pastor, do the work of an evangelist when we have evangelists? Oh, my friends. As a pastor, you have the opportunity to preach the gospel in ways and areas and places that an evangelist doesn't. When I do funerals, those of you who have been at funerals that I've conducted, I preach the gospel hard. And people who would never go see an evangelist hear the gospel. And you wouldn't believe how closely they listen when there's a dead body sitting next to you, standing next to you, or laying next to you, I should say, as you preach. Because they know someday that's going to be them. An evangelist doesn't have the advantage of that prop, that object lesson. When I do weddings, people hear the gospel who wouldn't give an evangelist the time of day if he knocked on their door or if he stopped them on the street. Last month, I met with a man for some personal counseling. Led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who, near as I know, never darkened the door of a church. At least not a church that preaches the gospel. I've made hospital calls to unsaved people, and you wouldn't believe how receptive unsaved people can be to the gospel when they're dying. If you'll do all that, Paul says at the end of verse 5, you will make full proof of your ministry. What does that mean? Well, in your last reference, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you do what? Fulfill it. You know what fulfill means? Fill it full. Make full proof of your ministry, Archippus. And the way to make full proof of your ministry is to fill it full of the things that Paul has talked about this morning. Listen, the only way to live life to the fullest is to obey the Word of God. And if you want to help other people live life to the fullest, get into the ministry and preach the Word. Start preaching the only book that God has given us that can thoroughly furnish people unto all good works. If you want to know how important it was for Timothy to heed these things, the reason Paul was pressing him, and we're not going to study verse 6, but I want to read it for you in your Bible. The reason I'm telling you all these things, Timothy, is because I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. Paul could see the writing on the wall. He could see he was about to be executed. He was passing from the scene, and if Timothy didn't take heed to these things, who would? Pastor Sadler just passed from the scene. If pastors don't take heed to the things he took heed to, who's going to take his place? And if men don't follow him in the ministry, if new men aren't raised up to go into the ministry, the truth of the Word is going to be lost. Will you be such a man? If not you, then who? If not now, then when? Does that sound like something we should pray about? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this challenge from your Word. We are thankful that your Word is profitable. Pastors can profit from reading and studying the epistles that Paul wrote to the churches. And churches can profit by reading the epistles that Paul wrote to pastors. What an amazing book you have written and given to us. May we never be guilty of leaving it on the shelf. May it become that thing in our lives that allows us to be instant, in season, out of season, helping people to understand the eternal truths that not only can make them wise unto salvation, but can help them to live life to the fullest, we pray. And we'll add the prayer as we depart now and go to our picnic and on picnic Sunday. We do ask that you'll bless the food that we're about to partake of and the fellowship that we can have around it with other members of the body of Christ. I think of how Sarah and Annette and Eileen came down hundreds of miles just to spend precious time with your people. Fellowship that we take for granted, that we can have every Sunday. They drove 7 hours to be able to, and stay the night so they can have it too. So, Father, make it a precious time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.